Well, the scripture for this morning is Psalm 115. Psalm 115, as we're working our way through the Egyptian Hallel Psalms this summer. That is Psalms 113 through 118 that were sung in connection with the Passover feast. And today we'll be looking at the first half of 115, verses 1 through 8. But we'll read the entire psalm. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, "Where now is their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust ye in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. As I thought about an introduction for this passage, my original thoughts were toward obvious things, obvious applications here. People who make statues, people who make images, and use them as objects of worship. And you can think of a million things, a million ways in which people do this, out in the unbelieving world, and even in what is broadly the church. But I also thought of more subtle ways in which people do this, and this one comes actually from watching SportsCenter on ESPN. So. Bear with me. This is kind of an odd one, but it is interesting the subtle ways in which people deny God glory. I was watching the update, and there was a report on the Stanley Cup playoffs that ended this past week. And the two reporters were there, and one asked the other what the players might be doing in anticipation for tonight's game. And the other reporter talked about, well, they're praying. They're praying that their skills are sharp. They're praying that their goalie has a good night. And he rattled through a few key items for each team. And the other reporter looked really, really awkward. And so the one who was saying that they needed to pray was corrected by the other reporter. And he said, they're praying to the hockey gods, right? Oh, yeah, they're praying to the hockey gods. Now, I don't bring that up as an example of a God that people worship per se, because nobody I know of actually believes there is a hockey God. I understand that it's a reference to powers beyond them or strength or skill that they need. But it's interesting that even on that subtle kind of way, people go to silly lengths, to great lengths, to deny glory to the one true God. And our psalm points us back to us as God's people. When we desire something, be it good or relief from enemies, as this psalm has as its focus, why do we ask for the things that we ask for? Is it simply for our comfort? Is it simply for our blessing? It's not necessarily a bad thing to ask for those things. But ultimately, our psalm points us to what our biggest motivation should be, to recognize that there is but one true God, and we pray to Him that He will answer our prayers in a way that gives Him the most glory. Will He be glorified? How will we see Him show Himself to ourselves and to the world around us? And let's see that as we work our way through. First, seeking His glory in verses 1 and 2. As we've said, that Psalm 115 is one of the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, 113 through 118. And they were sung in connection with the annual Passover feast, where Israel remembered and praised the Lord for freeing them from slavery in Egypt around 1500 B.C. And Psalm 115 is a hard to give a type to. You know, there are various kinds of psalms, laments and praise psalms. This one is hard because it cycles through several different types. It's a lament in that it clearly asks the Lord's help for something. It also is a psalm of confidence because it expresses along the way trust in the Lord God to keep His covenant promises. It's also a psalm of praise for all that the Lord is and all that He does for us. And so wrap that all together, and it is in many ways a very comprehensive psalm about all kinds of ways in which the Lord relates to us as His people, and we respond to Him in praise. And today we're going to be looking at the first part of this psalm, verses 1 through 8. And then before we close, we'll glance a little bit at verses 17 and 18, which close the psalm and really bring a little bit of completeness to our first two verses. And in our verses this morning, we praise the Lord who we ask for help. And we ask for help in dealing with those who oppose Him and with our struggles. But notice that the overwhelming theme here is that we ask not so much for our good, but for His glory. That He, as the one true God, would show Himself to be that to those around us. Our verses 1 and 2 begin the psalm by asking the Lord for help. And notice that it is not so much for the sake of His people, but for His glory and His praise. Otherwise, the taunts of the unbelievers who say, "Where now is their God?" will go unanswered. Now, we're not told by whom or under what circumstance directly that this psalm was written. So whatever specific trouble brought it about is unknown. But clearly there is some sort of trouble, and God's people come to the Lord in need. And yet they don't just cry out for help. They seek above all things to see the Lord glorified. In fact, they do not begin with the prayer for themselves, but just the opposite. Not to us, but to Your name be the glory. And the "not to us" is actually said twice to emphasize the point. They are concerned most of all about the glory of the Lord and the honor and glory due His name. That the things that happen to God's people can impact the way in which the world around us sees Him. And so the psalm asks that the Lord would answer in a way that brings Him glory. It shows that He is the living God. And this is a very powerful reminder that when difficulties and afflictions happen to us, either as the church broadly or as a congregation, or even what happens to us as families and individuals, do our thoughts and desires focus on the glory of the Lord and His praise, that He would be glorified in however He answers our prayers in the outcome of the situation? John Calvin reminds us in connection with these verses, when we pray for help, well, we ought to have the glory of God in view, in the deliverance in which we seek to obtain from Him. Notice in verse 1 as well that the request is made on the basis of things, on the basis of the Lord's loving kindness and His truth. Now, loving kindness is that great Old Testament word that refers to the Lord's promised covenant love. That in the Scriptures, the Lord's love is not a feeling that comes and goes, but it is a firm commitment that He makes in covenant to the object of His promises, to the objects of His salvation. He has promised to be our God. He has promised to care for us. And He has promised in His grace to love us. Notice as well that He states these promises, we ask these things according to His truth. In other words, according to His stated promises in the Scriptures. And we see these two words, loving kindness and truth, are really echoes of earlier passages of Scripture. For instance, Exodus 34. Then the Lord God passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Of course, in His covenant love, it does not mean that He keeps His people from correction or pain. Clearly, He allows these things for His bigger purposes, and we need to call that to mind. For example, when the Lord brought about Israel's destruction in 586 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, He still maintained His loving kindness and His truth. He still kept a people to Himself in His covenant love. Lamentations 3 tells us, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Even in hard times, we are not forsaken, and His mercy and love are always consistent to us. He has promised to love us, and He will always love us, no matter what His providence brings about. Paul writes in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I am convinced that no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That the Lord is the covenant-keeping God. He is the one true God. And we know His promises, and we seek to see Him glorified in all that plays out in our lives and all that plays out in the life of the church. So when we offer up prayers for our safety and for the care of the church, which are good things to do, we should also do as our psalm reminds us and direct our prayers even over and above all of those things to the glory of God, that He would be glorified however He chooses for things to play out. Because it is primarily not about us. It is about Him and His glory. And so we seek to see Him and His reputation among the nations and among our neighbors glorified. So that even in whatever happens to us, He may use that to His glory and even to bring people to Himself. Well, second, dead idols in verses 3 through 8. And these verses very vividly contrast the one true and sovereign God we worship as opposed to the non-existent idolatrous gods of those around us. The Lord our God is powerful and He is sovereign. He is free to act at any time. But He's also free not to act in the ways in which we ask. And he is free to say not yet or not now. Notice the recognition here of God's covenant people that we belong to Him. We sing here to our God. And that echoes those great covenant promises in the Old Testament and in the New that God first stated to Abraham in Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And so those who share in Abraham's faith and know the salvation that he knew belong to him, that we are his people and he is our God. The Scripture reminds us that we are reconciled to God by His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who through faith in Him, we are covered in His righteousness and we are redeemed from our sins. Romans 4 says that righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we have been brought into reconciliation and fellowship with the one true God by His grace and in the work of Christ, as we take hold of Him by faith, we can sing these words and know that they are true for each of us and for all of us, that He is our God, that He is sovereign, that He loves us, but also notice that He does His will. He keeps His promises and He is true to His covenant, and He cannot fail to do that, but He is the sovereign and true God. Our verse reminds us that He is in heaven. And that's not to limit Him, because the Scripture tells us that He is everywhere present. But it is reminding us that He is over this creation. He is over this world. He rules over it. And He preserves it, and He has control over all of His creatures. Nothing here happens by chance. Ephesians 1 and 11 says, He works all things after the counsel of His will. In Isaiah 45, the Lord says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And so we worship and recognize this one true and sovereign God who is over all things. And even in His allowing of sin and evil, He is working out glorious purposes. Proverbs 16 says, "The Lord has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." He is awesome and He is glorious. He works even evil things. He does not approve to serve His great purposes. And He is far beyond our control or even our understanding. Sometimes we would like to pretend that we'd like the Lord to give us whatever we ask for. That would not work out particularly well for any of us. We like to think that we know what is best, but we don't. And this psalm reminds us that we lift up our request to a God who is perfect and who is good and who is wise and who loves His people. Romans 11 and 33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." And so we trust in His sovereign goodness. I was reminded as we think on this subject of a portion of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And he famously there says of Aslan, the Christ figure, when one of the children asks, If Aslan the lion is safe. And the reply is, "Safe? No, he is not safe. He is not a tame lion, but he is good." That the triune God and the Lord Jesus Christ are not controlled by us, not tame in that sense where we can fully understand what He is doing, or far less that we can control them. But the triune God is good, and He fulfills His promises, and He loves His people. And as we saw in Zechariah, His people are the apple of His eye, the focus of His vision. Notice how this contrasts with the false gods and idols of verses 4 through 7. That our God is vastly different from their idols. The Lord does things. Down in verse 15, we're told that He is our maker. But the idols made by man are as dead as the false gods that they represent. Notice that these pagans take pleasure in a God they can see and mock believers for a God who is unseen and does not do what is expected. But we worship and pray to and seek to glorify a living God who is far too wonderful and awesome to be tied down to any image or much less be controlled by us. And make no mistake, the making of idols is an act of control. The gods they represent are made up. And anytime men make a god, they are exercising sovereignty over it. Backwards, isn't it? They are making these gods in their image, or they make up the rules surrounding the god in ways that benefit them. And they control it because they have invented it. But as our psalm reminds us, they can give it eyes and ears and a mouth. They can't make it talk or hear or see. Our verses 4 through 7 point out the complete uselessness of idols and the gods they represent. It's hard to think of this without also thinking of Romans 1, where Paul points out that those who reject God replace him with gods made from their own hands. It's sinful and it's evil, and it's also completely useless. Romans 1, Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or of birds or four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. And so Paul reminds us there that men make idols, but they also make idols of each other in diving into sin and dishonoring ourselves with sin. If men replace the true God with all kinds of replacements, which are not only foolish, but damning. This is one of the reasons that the Lord gives us the second commandment. God is not to be expressed or worshipped in images, because those images always exert a control over the God that they're supposedly representing. God says in Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Idols and images invariably limit God in the mind of the worshiper and are idolatry. Since God is one God in three persons, that would also be true of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded that we're forbidden to make images or likenesses of Him under the second commandment. And I've noticed that, and I imagine you have too, that we always tend to make Christ, when people make images of Him, in their image. As you know, worked in the Christian bookstore for many years and when I was working through seminary. And it's amazing how many figures and images of Christ are out there, because they all tend to represent what people would like Christ to be like. There's a European Christ, and there's an Asian Christ, and there's a black images of Christ, and you name it. And then even when the movies come out, it's always some really handsome European-looking guy, isn't it? We make Christ in our image. And it's really hard then to disassociate those images when we think about who Christ is. The triune God forbids that because He does not want us to make Him in our image, because we can't. He is the eternal I Am. He is our Creator. Unlike gods and idols of men's imaginations, He does see and He does hear and He does things, and He has spoken. He reveals Himself to us. He reveals Himself to us in His creation. He reveals Himself to us in His Word. And ultimately, He reveals Himself to us in Christ. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus is called the Word. God is speaking and communicating to us in the ultimate of ways, by becoming also one of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We recognize there as well, it's interesting that grace and truth are roughly parallels to the words that we find in our verse, loving kindness and truth. Jesus Christ is God's grace and His truth revealed to us as He has come to be our salvation. In Him, the living God gives eternal life. And 1 John 5 reminds us, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That the only living and true God came to us, became also fully man, who lived in front of others and gave Himself and rose again from the dead, a living Savior, so that He would give life to those who are His. Dead and invented gods can do none of those things. And our verse 8 so very soberly points out, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That non-existent gods don't do anything. And most importantly, they do not save. Those who die unrepentant and not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and placing their trust instead in idols or hope undefined will be like the ones in whom they place their trust, dead. We read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And Romans 1 reminds us that although men know the ordinance of God, that those who practice sin or such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so there is this approval system among those who reject God for idols of all sorts. And yet that doesn't get you anywhere. The approval of men is not the salvation of the one true God. The salvation is given to us as we take hold of Christ by faith. And the Scriptures promise that we are rescued and set apart and redeemed and adopted through Christ by God's grace alone. And that comes in Jesus Christ alone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name that has been given among heaven by which we must be saved, Peter tells us in Acts 4. And the Lord is bringing people out of all kinds of idolatry. And He's been doing that for a long time now. And that can be idolatry in those who worship Allah or Vishnu or Zeus or Diana or gods like power or money or country or self or wishful thinking. The Lord calls people out to belong to Him. He does that by His grace. The first thing He does connection with that is remind us that He is the one true God, no matter how men seek to ignore that, and that redemption is found only in Him. In 1 Peter, Peter writes, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And later on he says, You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is what the living God does. By his grace, he brings us out of darkness to know him. And so third and finally and very briefly, seeking his glory in verses 17 and 18. And before we close, I want us to drop down very briefly and look at these final two verses. And we'll look at these more in depth next time we're together, Lord willing. But I wanted us to see how the final two verses of the psalm really close the first two verses. These verses read, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord." Now remember, at the beginning of the psalm, there is this asking for help so that the Lord would be glorified. And 17 and 18 close the song by pointing out that if God's people are preserved, we will praise the Lord. We will lift him up. If we are dead, our souls will be with God, and so that is good. But we won't be able to come to worship. We won't be able to live our lives for Christ here. We won't be able to let others see that God is living and active in our lives and that he saves sinners. And so the contrast here is, as some look at this and say this is evidence that Old Testament believers didn't know anything about life after death. That's not true. The contrast here is not with life and death. It's with praising and not being able to praise because you're dead. And so the whole focus here is on the glory of being able in the land of the living to praise God and to see him work in our lives and to see unbelievers notice as he answers our prayers, as he works in our lives, as he delivers us from sin, as he rescues us from danger, that he indeed is the living God and their gods aren't. He is the God who changes things. And so as we live for him and seek to see him active in our lives, that's to be our goal. Yes, he is glorified, and so we get to share in the sufferings of Christ if he brings suffering our way. So this does not ignore that at all. That is not the point. The point is that we're asking the Lord to be glorified. And in this psalm and this prayer, we're asking that he might be glorified in publicly delivering us from our enemies. People will see that, and his name will be glorified. And that's what we want. It's not so much about rescuing us, because our souls are safe in Christ regardless. It is about his glory. And so we ask that he might answer those prayers, that he would be glorified. So that is to be our prayer as well. That whatever happens in our life, and even as we ask for rescues from difficulties, the overarching prayer is, would you be glorified? Would you draw people to yourself? Would you use my life to point others to Christ? Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for calling us to be your children. And we thank you that you are alone the living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask that as we have requests, as we face difficulties and dangers in this world, that we would be encouraged to pray to you and ask for deliverance from them. But even in them and over them, that you would answer them these prayers in ways that bring glory to you, in ways that show that we belong to you by your grace, in ways that show that you alone are the living and true God. May you be glorified in our lives and through the circumstances of our lives. And may we live to seek that above all else as we live for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.